So there seems to be no end of controversial topics and issues in our world right now. And sometimes it's tempting to avoid these, but today I want to jump right in, both feet, into an issue that seems to become more controversial and even more confusing, it seems, in the last few decades. It's the topic of identity. It's an age-old question. Who am I? But it seems that the question has become more complicated, and there is a seemingly endless smorgasbord of options to choose from when we're thinking about our identity. There are many ways that we can think about our identity. Many of us can think of our personal identity, or what makes us the unique individuals that we are. Our identity includes things like our preferences, our personality, our values. We can also think of our social identity, or who we are to our because of our various cultural and ethnic backgrounds, our religious beliefs, or even our political convictions. Identity is often understood in terms of what we do. For example, a lawyer is someone who practices law. A pianist is someone who plays the piano. This seems pretty basic, but is what someone does really who that person is? I mean, I don't think most lawyers were lawyers when they were kids. And what happens, maybe, I don't know. What happens if a pianist decides to play the guitar instead? So maybe it's good to distinguish between identity and various assignments that we have in life. We may practice law or play the piano, or we may have more significant assignments, such as being married or being parents. These are different assignments that we receive in life, and they're aspects of who we are. But I'd like to consider today, what is our core identity? What is the core identity that is true for each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ? This core identity doesn't change. It is reflected in what we do, but it does not determine, what we do does not determine this core identity. This core identity is the same for all believers, but it is so amazingly and uniquely manifest in different ways according to our unique values and personality. So our passage this morning is going to be from Exodus 19. And this passage outlines this core identity very clearly. But before we look at this, let's consider a little bit of the background for Exodus 19. Recall some of the key events of the book of Exodus. Remember how Moses was supernaturally rescued after the Pharaoh ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys be thrown into the Nile, since the Hebrews had become quite numerous during their long stay in Egypt. Remember how Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter and nursed by his own mother. Remember how he had to flee Egypt after he killed an Egyptian for beating a fellow Hebrew. And remember how he approached a bush that was burning but was not consumed, and that God revealed himself to Moses in that place. I always find this scene fascinating. In the context of the ancient world, I'm not sure that Moses would have been completely surprised if God had said, "I am the God of Mount Horeb." Deities were understood to be regional, and mountains were especially associated with a local deity. But what God actually says to Moses would have been completely unexpected. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is not regional, it's relational. Clearly, God is the God of the entire universe in every region, but he reveals himself in terms of relationship. And by referencing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is also revealing that he's the God of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's the God who keeps his promises generations after those promises were made. We'll skip over Exodus 4:18, and without thinking of Charlton Heston, remember how Moses confronts the Egyptian gods and the Pharaoh, and how he leads the people through the parted Red Sea and eventually brings them to the same mountain where God had revealed himself to Moses. So this brings us to our passage in Exodus 19. Sometimes people think that God led the people to Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, to give the Ten Commandments. That's partly true. But God gave Moses a sign to look for before he sent him off to confront Pharaoh. And that sign was that God's people would worship God on the same mountain. So the primary reason that God leads his people to Mount Sinai is so they can worship him. That's key. Worship is always primary. In fact, obedience to God is actually an aspect of worship. God never wants begrudging obedience. He always welcomes sincere worship. Worship sets us free to be the people that God has created us to be. So true obedience flows from true worship. Exodus 19 is a foundational passage for understanding our identity. The Hebrews coming out of Egypt didn't know who they truly were. For hundreds of years, they had lived surrounded by Egyptian culture and religion. During their recent history in Egypt, they were slaves, oppressed by Pharaoh and cruel slave masters. We can only imagine how confused they must have been about their identity. Who were they? Slaves or freed people? Egyptians or Hebrews? And they were probably just as confused about the identity of this God who led them into the wilderness. Was this a good God? Or was this an unpredictable God like the Egyptian gods? Was this God to be found in the Nile, or in frogs, or in Pharaoh? Did the power of this God extend beyond Egypt? Would this God protect and provide those who looked at him? And what about Moses? Could he actually lead them? He killed an Egyptian. Could he really be trusted? Did God really speak to him? Was he a good or bad leader? So many questions. This is what makes our passage from Exodus 19 so remarkable. God is answering the questions that his people were asking, even though they probably didn't realize it at the time. God brings them to Sinai to reveal to them their true identity. In the process, he reveals a lot about his own identity. In this passage that we just heard read, God tells Moses to tell the people four specific truths. First, he is the one who powerfully and gently led them on eagle's wings to himself. Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods had no power over them. Pharaoh's army could not destroy them. Even the Red Sea was powerless to stop them. Instead, the Creator God of the universe was completely in control. But this was no display of unparalleled raw power. Instead, this was all about love. God did all of this to bring his people to himself. He wanted them to be with him. And nothing would stop that from coming to happen. This same truth gets played out in our own lives. There is no obstacle that can keep us from God. He pursued us in the past to bring us to himself. He will pursue us now or any time in the future, however far we might go away from him. He will powerfully and gently lead us back to him because he wants to be with us. Second, God reveals to the people that they are his treasured possession if they will obey him fully. On the one hand, God's love is completely unconditional. There was nothing that the Hebrews did to deserve his great rescue operation. He heard their cry and rescued them from their oppression. His love is unconditional, yet the people could miss out experiencing God's love through their disobedience. Some of us might have a view of God that resembles a harsh parent. We might think that he's just waiting for us to do something wrong so he can punish us. But obedience isn't just about doing something because somebody else tells us, or about doing something just so we don't get into trouble. It might seem counterintuitive, but we are never more fully ourselves than when we obey God, because obedience means that we're living fully in alignment with how He created us to be. So again, true obedience is true freedom. Rather than some kind of condition, this is really an invitation to live as God's intended purposes for His people. The promise here is really remarkable. Out of all the nations, the Israelites will be God's treasured possession. Yet this privileged status might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Why the Israelites? And why not some other nation? If one nation is a treasured possession, are the remaining nations not treasured? This brings up a big biblical truth that's often misunderstood. This truth is sometimes referred to as election. Some people think of election in terms of, I got invited to the party and you didn't. That's very, very far from the biblical view. In the Bible, people are chosen so that they can be a blessing to others. Think about Abraham. We don't really know why Abraham was chosen out of all the people living at that time. But we do know clearly that Abraham was chosen so that the peoples of the earth might be blessed through him. This is the same purpose for the Israelites. They were chosen out of all of the nations to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 makes it clear that this choosing was completely God's sovereign plan. Here's what Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 says. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Earlier in Deuteronomy 4, we read that the Israelites were supposed to obey God's commandments so that the surrounding nations could see God's wisdom and greatness. So the idea of being God's treasured possession is not playing favorites. God's people, here and now and throughout history, have been and are his treasured possession so that they can be a blessing to the rest of the world as they reveal God's wisdom and God's goodness. We are chosen so that we can bless others. We are chosen so that we can reveal God's goodness to others. We are a treasured possession indeed. The third element of the Israelites' true identity is that they are a kingdom of priests. This identity takes us back to the garden. And as I always say, it always goes back to the garden. But it makes a huge difference, however, where we enter the story when we look at Genesis 1 through 3. Too often, believers think that their story begins in Genesis 3. If that's the case, then our true identity is something like a rebellious sinner. And for many people, I think that this is what they truly believe about themselves. But if our story begins in Genesis 1 and 2, we have a very different understanding of our identity. Here we learn that we are created in the very image of God and that our creation was assessed as very good. We learn that on the seventh day of creation, God rested from his work. Now, it's easy to think of resting in terms of being tired, but God certainly never gets tired. I can't imagine that. Instead, the image here that is that God stops one activity, namely the activity of creating, so that another activity can take place. And this other activity is that human beings, those created in his image, will continue his work of creation, not as the creator, but as creatures who bear his image. His image bearers were created to extend his goodness and his glory throughout the rest of his creation. Genesis 1 and 2 presents a picture of God dwelling with his people in his holy space. His people are entrusted with the care of this holy space. Later, both the temple and the tabernacle earlier were intended to recall this holy space. Additionally, God gave his image bearers dominion over or the authority to care for his holy space. This is representational authority. They were to rule over God's holy space on God's behalf. So this brings us back to this idea of kingdom of priests. The kingdom recalls the original dominion entrusted to human beings, and the priests recall the work entrusted to God's image bearers in his holy space. So Exodus 19 reveals to God's people who they truly are, not enslaved or oppressed, but royal and priestly. This brings us to the fourth and final element of the true identity of God's people. They are a holy nation. This is like a summary of the first three elements. Together, the people of God were to reflect God's holiness, his otherness. They were not to be like all the other peoples and nations, but instead they were to be noticeably different. They were to be a picture of dwelling in God's holy presence. They were to be a picture of Eden. The rest of the Old Testament, however, makes it painfully clear that the nation often failed miserably in this regard. So in these few verses from Exodus 19, we have such a clear statement of the true identity of the people of God. And at this point, I want to clarify something about how we understand Israel in the Old Testament and how we understand the modern nation of Israel. Some people view these as being the same thing, but this is mistaken. As we've seen, ancient Israel was chosen for obedience to the living God, to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. But we can't apply this to the modern nation, and I'm not trying to make some kind of political statement. If there's one thing that can be said about modern Israel, is that it's complicated. You find people from all faiths or no faith, of all ethnic backgrounds, numerous political convictions. You find moreover, not everyone who lived in ancient Israel was a faithful follower of God. That story is even more complicated. So it's better to think in terms of the people of God rather than the ancient nation of Israel. The people of God includes those who've lived formerly and those who live now in Christ. As New Testament scholar N.T. Wright succinctly says, being the people of God is about grace, not race. That was true then, it's true now. So these elements of the identity we find in Exodus 19 apply to us today as the people of God. In fact, this is exactly what 1 Peter says. This epistle was addressed mainly to a Gentile audience scattered throughout what is now the central part of Turkey. And here's what 1 Peter 2:9 says. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. As I mentioned earlier, the idea of being chosen refers to election. And as we saw, we are chosen or elect so that we can be a blessing to those around us. Then we have references that I just read, a royal priesthood, God's holy nation, God's special possession, which are straight out of Exodus 19. Notice how Peter frames the very special way that we are to be a blessing. We are to declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Just as the Israelites were called out of the darkness of Egypt, so too we are called out of the darkness of life apart from God. Just as the Israelites were brought into the light of God's presence, so too we have been brought into the light of God's presence through Jesus Christ. And if we were to go to Revelation, which we won't, but in Revelation 1, we find the same truth, namely that Jesus loves us and that he has freed us from our sins so that we can be a kingdom and priests. So what do we take away from this amazing passage from Exodus? First, our true identity can only be found in what God says about us. It cannot be found in what we do. Our unchanging true identity is not found in the various assignments that we take on in life. It's not found in our jobs, our marital status, our children, or anything else. These are all good, but something deeper defines our true identity. This is also true for things that we wish we didn't do. Our truest identity is not as a drug addict or an alcoholic or a shopaholic or a porn addict or anything else. We might struggle with these behaviors, but they do not define our true identity. Our true identity is in Christ and that we are God's treasured possession. We are deeply loved and we belong to the triune God. We have been chosen to live in him so that we can love him and bless those around us. Second, our true identity is that we are a kingdom of priests. We've been given agency and authority in our own spheres of life. We are entrusted with extending God's good creation wherever we go. We are called to bring God's presence and bring God's blessing to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those in our schools, in our libraries, or the many other places in our lives. Finally, our true identity is that we are a holy nation. We don't do this by ourselves. We are part of the new people of God, the new humanity that God is creating for himself in Christ. We are to be set apart and to live lives that don't just blend into the surrounding culture. This doesn't mean that we have some kind of holier-than-thou attitude. It just means that people sense there's something different about us. Maybe it's that we take an active interest in their lives or that we're available to help. Maybe it's because we have the house where all the neighborhood kids want to hang out because they feel welcomed and loved. Maybe it's because we're kind to those who serve us in restaurants or stores. There are any number of ways that our true identity as a part of a holy nation can set us apart to minister God's holiness and goodness to those around us. And it's so interesting for me to think about this, but we all do this same thing in such unique ways. There's not any repetition. It's the uniqueness of how we've been created that we get to extend this. There are so many ways that our surrounding culture tries to define our identity. So often, as I've said, it's based on what we do or how we look. TikTok is filled with influencers who have no end of the images of what we should be and what we should do. It can be overwhelming to try to figure this out, and I think especially of our youth at this point. There are so many voices shouting so many things about who we should be and who we are. How encouraging is it to know that our true identity is in Christ and to hang on to that? Because it's what God says about us. This identity is true and never changing. It's the identity that became ours when we first put our faith in Christ. It's the identity that we'll have when we meet him face to face. It's the identity that we have whether we're married or not. It's the identity we have throughout all the seasons of life, the expected ones and the unexpected ones. It's the identity that we have regardless of what we do or don't do. At the core, this is who we are, God's treasured possession, God's royal priests, God's holy people. We are his beloved, and we have been carried on eagle's wings from darkness and oppression to his glorious light and freedom. We are his, and that is who we truly are. Amen.